gathered together as the Lord's people to glorify and praise the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, the great I Am, the one whom we serve. Amen. Let's pray. Father God, we bow humbly before you this morning. We come to you in all adoration, Lord. We stand in awe of you, our majestic God. Lord, we just have to look at your creation to see your magnificence, to see how you hold the whole universe in your hand, O Lord. How the seasons pass, how the sun rises, how the sun sets, O Lord. Lord, we feel so humbled when we come into your presence, when we stand before you, O Lord. We are your creation, but you have elevated us, O Lord, not just from being your creation, but those who are joint heirs with your Son, Jesus Christ, those who have been brought into your family through your plan of redemption, O Lord, have been brought into a reconciled relationship. O Lord, how thankful we are. All of eternity is not enough time for us to express our thanks, our gratitude, and our worship, Lord. We want to thank you this morning for having the freedom to come together and join together as your children, Lord, to hear to what you would say to us this morning. Holy Spirit, might you open our ears that we might hear your word, our minds that we might understand it, and our hearts that we might receive it. Lord, might your word, as Isaiah 55:11 says, that your word will never return void. It will accomplish that which you sent it out to accomplish. And Lord, might it this morning, O Lord, challenge us. Might it exhort us. Might it do whatever is needed in our lives. Because as 2 Timothy 3:16 says, that all of God's word is God-breathed. We thank you for that, Lord. In Jesus' precious name. Amen. Amen. So this morning we continue in the book of Matthew. And if you have your Bible, and I hope you do, please turn with me to Matthew chapter 10, and we're going to be reading from verse 5 to verse 15. From verse 5 to verse 15. Now, last week we saw in verses 1 to 4 where Jesus appoints the 12, and this morning we see how he sends them out. And I read from verse 5. These 12 Jesus sent out after instructing them, saying, "Do not go in the way of the Gentiles, and do not enter any city of the Samaritans, but rather go to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And as you go, preach, saying, 'The kingdom of heaven is at hand.' Heal the sick, raise the dead, cleanse the lepers, cast out demons. Freely you received, freely give. Do not acquire gold or silver or copper for your money belts, or a bag for your journey, or even two tunics or sandals or a staff, for the worker is worthy of his support. And whatever city or village you enter, inquire who is worthy in it, and stay there until you leave. Now, as you enter the house, give it your greeting. And if the house is worthy, let your peace come upon it. But if it is not worthy, let your peace return to you. And whoever does not receive you, nor heed your words as you leave that house or that city, shake the dust off your feet. Truly I say to you, it will be more tolerable for the land of Sodom and Gomorrah in the day of judgment than for that city." Amen. And may the Lord bless the reading of his word. Amen. So our scripture reading this morning was Ezekiel 34, although we read most of the chapter from verse 1 to 15. The key text or the key verses were verses 2, 5, 11, 12, and 15. And I just want to connect Ezekiel to our text this morning. So why is Ezekiel, why is that text so fitting? Because it speaks to the lost sheep of Israel. And it connects to Matthew 10, verse 6. And is directly tied to this prophecy. Jesus' words echo the exact language of Ezekiel 34, where God condemns the false shepherds and promises to shepherd his people personally. It also shows Jesus' compassion that is connected to Matthew chapter 9:36, because he says they're harassed, thrown down, like sheep without a shepherd, Jesus says. He had compassion on them. And this is clearly framed within Ezekiel chapter 34. And then also in Matthew 10 connects to Ezekiel 34 via the apostolic mission. And it is a fulfillment of God's promise, who is now the chief shepherd, as we see in 1 Peter chapter 5 verse 4. And he's sending his under-shepherds to seek and save the lost sheep. It is the beginning of the messianic restoration that we see in Matthew that is foretold in Ezekiel chapter 34. Ezekiel 34 is the prophecy, and Matthew 10 is the fulfilling of that prophecy. The Messiah is Yahweh. He is God incarnate, and he's reclaiming the scattered flock. And he's also confronting corrupt leadership, and he's reasserting his rule. So this morning, the title of my sermon is Sent by the King, the Cost and Authority of Gospel Mission. And my introduction, the heading I have there is The King Sends His Servants. So we gather today before a sober and glorious portion here in God's holy word, here in Matthew 10. And it really marks a turning point in the life of Christ's disciples. Because up until now, they have followed in the shadow of their master. They've been listening, they've been watching, and they've been receiving. But now comes a moment when their feet must tread the same path of obedience that Christ has walked. And we see previously in Matthew chapter 9, verse 38, that Jesus says, plead with the Lord of the harvest to send out the workers. If I speak a little fast, Brian, brother, just put your hand in the air so I know I've got to slow down a little bit. Because I have a tendency when I get excited to speed up, and I can see it. Yeah? So just remind me, I won't be offended, that's fine. But Jesus now says, go. The ones who prayed, as we see in Matthew chapter 9, are the ones who are being sent. And so what we have before us is not only a snapshot of early ministry strategy, but it is the pattern for the church in every age. It is the pattern for disciples to go. Go therefore, Matthew 28, and make disciples. It's not the pattern to have a great band and smoke machines to try and pull people into the church. That's not the biblical plan. The biblical plan is for disciples in the church to go. But the problem is the church has largely forgotten this model of discipleship, and very few churches do make disciples or have discipleship courses or speak about discipleship or have it active in the church. So we've just completed a 12-week discipleship course. Being a disciple is not just being a Christian. It is studying God's word. It is knowing God's word. It is more than knowing God's word. It is knowing Christ. And then it is coming alongside someone else who doesn't quite know as much as you do, who needs that spiritual guidance, coming alongside them and walking the Christian life with them, and you yourself living a life that is an example. You yourself reading scripture with them, praying with them, discipling them. And as I've said before, the ideal model in the church is that every person is discipling someone else who is mature enough, but every person in the church has someone above them who is discipling them. And this is the way of the church until the end of days. In the words of the 1689 Second Dundas Baptist Confession, it says this in chapter 26, paragraph 1. The Lord Jesus hath called out of the world unto himself a people, that they may walk before him in all the ways of obedience which he prescribeth to them in his word. That is what a disciple is. Someone who walks in obedience to Christ's example and God's word. And this is one of those prescribed ways, a call to carry the gospel forth, to announce the kingdom and to labor under the Lord's authority with neither shame nor with fear. To be bold and to be courageous. Now then, these men, these 12, up until now they'd been passive recipients of grace. They had witnessed divine authority in the miracles and the work that Jesus has done. They've seen his power over sickness, his authority over storms, his authority over demons, and even his authority over death. But now they are commissioned to participate in the mission. Christ wasn't merely then and isn't merely now building a crowd of followers. He's forming a fellowship of messengers who are commissioned by the King. Does that excite you? It excites me. What a privilege and an honor to be commissioned by the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords to take his gospel to the world, knowing that we're not doing it in our own power or by ourselves, but by direct mandate of our divine King. Amen. And Jesus sends these messengers. He doesn't do this by only giving them words to preach. But what does he give them that is more powerful? He gives them and he endows them with heavenly authority to carry out his works. That same heavenly authority that we still have today. This is divine delegation. This is the Royal Commission. The Royal Commission. And we mustn't miss what is really happening here. As Dr. Heiser points out in The Unseen Realm, Jesus' mission is not simply a local mission, an earthly mission, but it is a cosmic mission. Now, as I've said before, and I will remind you again, all of the New Testament and 12 books of the Old Testament are all written with the Second Temple worldview in mind. It is a spiritual worldview. That is why Paul writes things like Ephesians 6:12. For our fight is not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers and spiritual wickedness in high places. There's more going on than what we see. And in this worldview in which the world lay under the dominion of rebellious spiritual powers, as we see in Deuteronomy 32 verses 8 to 9. And God had promised to reclaim the nations through the seed of Abraham. Jesus, the true Son of God, is now reversing this divine disinheritance that we see at the Tower of Babel. And he begins not with emperors or angels, but he begins with fishermen and tax collectors, common men who are transformed by uncommon grace. In sending the 12, Jesus is initiating a holy invasion. As one theologian wrote, Christ is a mild king, but he has strong arms. He has his spiritual weapons and messengers, and his kingdom is enlarging. These men are ambassadors. They're not tourists. They are heralds of the kingdom, not consumers of comfort. Think of the modern church. Are all of us heralds of the kingdom? Or are there some who are consumers of comfort? And we know carefully the way Christ structures his instructions. This part of scripture in Matthew's gospel, it's often called the second major discourse. It unfolds with clarity and force. In verses 5 to 6, he tells them where to go, not only to the lost sheep of Israel. In verses 7 to 10, tells them what to say and how to live as they go. And in verses 11 to 15, he prepares for them the mixed reception. He tells them that they, they will meet people and there will be a mixed response. Some will welcome them and many will reject them. So let me say it plainly. Jesus doesn't give them a light commission. They are not promised ease, but from the outset, Christ is honest with them and he tells them it's going to be hard. They aren't promised honor, but opposition. And as Jesus himself said in Matthew 8:20, the foxes have holes and the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. And what is Jesus telling them? You are going to walk exactly the same path. The Puritan Thomas Watson said with typical sharpness, and he put it like this: a Christian without suffering is like a soldier without conflict. Isn't that awesome? I'm going to say it again because I really loved it when I first read it. A Christian without suffering is like a soldier without conflict. Every soldier joins the army knowing that at some point they might be sent to war. Yet we have many Christians who think that they will never and should never suffer hardship, that the road should always be level, and that there should never be hardship or trouble. These men are being called not only to minister, but to suffer. And in that, they mirror the Savior. But take courage, my brothers and sisters. Though they go empty-handed, they go with heaven's authority. Though they are weak in themselves, they are strong in Christ. Though they are weak in themselves, they are strong in Christ. And though many will reject them, they carry the peace of God which cannot fail. They are to heal the sick, they are to raise the dead, they are to cleanse the lepers, cast out the demons. These are almighty works that testify that the kingdom of God has truly drawn near. This commission also models gospel simplicity. What does Christ tell them? Take no gold, take no silver, take no bronze, don't take a bag, don't take an extra coat. Why does he tell them this? Because the ministry of the gospel is not to be corrupted by greed. And gospel ministers must depend not on earthly provision, but on divine supply. As the 1689 reminds us, the church's calling is spiritual, not carnal. And it reads, the church is the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ, the house and family of God, out of which there is no ordinary possibility of salvation. If we truly believe this, then we must preach and live in a manner worthy of so holy a calling. Paul tells us in Philippians, live lives that are worthy of the gospel. What does that mean? Live lives that are worthy of what Christ has done for you. It was no small thing dying on the cross. Although we are 2,000 years removed of the event, all over the world, you still see the impact of that event in the lives of men and women who have come to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ, who have come to an understanding of what Christ has done for us. And that is why we worship him. And that is why we should worship him, not for personal gain, not for private jets, not for a big 7 and 10 million pound mansions. So then, we approach this passage not merely to admire it, but to apply it in our lives. This is not just descriptive of the apostles, but it is prescriptive for the church. Every believer has a role in the mission of God. If you are a believer in Christ, if you are truly a believer, you have a calling and you are part of the mission. Not everyone is a preacher. But we are all proclaimers. We may not all be sent to villages two by two, but we are all sent into this world as salt and as light. Amen. If you can't say amen, say oh me. The question is not whether we are sent, but whether we are faithful. As we open this text together, as we delve and mine into it, may the Holy Spirit stir up within us, I pray this morning, a holy zeal. May He remind us that we serve a risen King who sends us not to be safe, but to be faithful. And may He awaken in us, I pray this morning, the spirit of the Puritans who feared God more than man. And who, having tasted the grace of Christ, could not remain silent. If you have truly tasted that the Lord is good, you will not be able to be quiet about it. The Puritan William Gurnall once wrote, "Christ counts nothing too dear for thee. Wilt thou not count all thou hast too little for Him?" May that be our heart. The Lord of the harvest has sent us. Let us be found willing, and let us be found obedient, and let us be found ready. Amen. Now, in our exegetical outline this morning, I've got three main points how we are going to unpack these verses that we have this morning. And verses 5 and 6 speaks of the sphere of the apostles' ministry. Verses 7 to 10 it speaks of how to conduct their ministry, how the apostles should conduct their ministry. And point number three, how they are to handle the reception that they receive from the community, and that is verses 11 to 15. So I'm just going to read through the verses as I go through them one by one. Verse 5 reads again, "These 12 Jesus sent out after instructing them, saying, 'Do not go in the way of the Gentiles, and do not enter any city of the Samaritans.'" So here the Lord Jesus commissions His 12 disciples. They're called apostles, which literally means sent ones, those who have been sent. And they have been sent for a specific and a vital mission. They are not random volunteers, but they are divinely called and divinely appointed agents of the kingdom of God. And in this apostolic mission, though it is a temporary mission for them, it is targeted. And it is a microcosm, a smaller part of the greater mission that would follow after Christ's resurrection. The greater mission is us, the church. That is what follows. At first glance, Christ's command to avoid the Gentiles and the Samaritans, when we read that, it might seem that it's exclusionary. Why is Jesus excluding the Samaritans, which with the Jews had a big beef? Why is He excluding the Gentiles, those who are not part of the covenant people of God? But when we understand this through the lens of redemptive history, and we understand this Second Temple Jewish mindset, this restriction becomes deeply purposeful. You see, God is a God of His word. And a long time ago, He promised Abraham, and He made a covenant with Israel. So the house of Israel were the covenant people of God. Jesus, in line with God's covenant promises, begins the work of restoration, that work which He has come to do on the earth. And He begins with Israel. Paul later writes in Romans 1:16, "The gospel is to the Jew first and also the Greek." Jesus's initial focus is not a denial of Gentile inclusion, but an affirmation of God's covenant faithfulness to Israel. In the Second Temple worldview, the nations have been disinherited. Now, if you go and read Deuteronomy 32, verse 8 and 9, it is an exegesis, an opening up of the story of the Tower of Babel, or the history of the Tower of Babel in the book of Genesis, where God disinherits the nations who are in rebellion against him. And he chooses for himself one nation. But we see in verse 6. Well, at the end of verse 5, we see that Christ is the restorer. In the story of Babel, where God disinherits the nations, how will they be re-inherited? Who will restore them to God? Who is the great restorer in Scripture? Who is the redeemer in Scripture? Christ Jesus. He is the great restorer, the great redeemer. In verse 6, we see the lost sheep of Israel. And it reads, but rather go to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. This verse is a declaration of divine compassion and also Christ's messianic mission. Israel had become like sheep without a shepherd. We see this in the previous chapters. Jesus takes great compassion on the people because they are like sheep without a shepherd. This is a direct reference to Ezekiel 34. God had promised to come and shepherd his people himself, as Catherine read. Here Jesus sends his apostles to gather the lost ones. The term lost here refers not merely to moral failure, but to spiritual disinheritance. These sheep are covenantally adrift. Though they still dwell within the land of promise, Jesus' focus on Israel aligns with the divine strategy of reclaiming the nations through a faithful remnant of Jacob. And you see that when you read Deuteronomy 32. God says, I choose for myself one people from the line of Jacob. Jesus was reassembling God's divine counsel on earth through his apostles. We see this in Luke 6:13. Now, this mission is not just earthly, as I've said before, but it's cosmic. It's the beginning of a spiritual reconquest of the nation, starting with Israel. Now, I can't give you all the backstory here. If you have not come to the Equipping the Saints, where I explain what happens in Psalm 82, verse 1, that God stands in his divine counsel. I've gone through all of that. And what has basically happened, I'll give you a shorter version, is that in God's divine counsel, there are lesser Elohim. They are called Elohim in the Hebrew. God is the ultimate Elohim. In fact, Elohim is not a name for God. Elohim is a designation. It means a spiritual being. And there has to be a designation. So in Hebrew, we would say Yahweh Elohim. And Yahweh Elohim is an Elohim, but there is no other Elohim like Yahweh. Amen? Do you understand what I'm saying? God is a spiritual being, but there is no other spiritual being like God, like our Trinitarian God. There is only one like him. He is the creator. He has created everything. He has no equal. And this is why I keep referring to the Second Temple worldview. Because we read the scriptures and there are things that we miss and things that we don't understand because we don't have this Jewish worldview. So that is part of our homework. It is part of what we need to do. It's not just mine, it's yours as well. Just in case you were thinking that. The pastor will do all the work and he'll explain it to us. We come to verse 7. Jesus says, and as you go, preach, saying, the kingdom of heaven has drawn near. This is part of God's plan for Christ to come to earth and the kingdom of heaven to be established. This is the very message that John the Baptist preached in Matthew chapter 3, verse 2. And it is the same message that Jesus declares in Matthew 4:17, that the kingdom of heaven is not merely a distant reign in the future. It is a present inbreaking of God's rule through his Messiah. That is what is happening in Matthew. This kingdom is here. Christ is, he's brought it. He is the king. And in the Second Temple context, the Jews, as we know, are waiting for Yahweh, for God, to reestablish his rule over his people and over the nations. But they have a misunderstanding here, because what are they waiting for? They're waiting for a Messiah to come with sword and shield and to overthrow the Roman oppression over them and to free them and to reestablish them as a strong, powerful nation of Israel, to unite the 12 tribes once again. This is what they are waiting for. They don't understand that that is not what Christ has come to do. He's come not to establish an earthly kingdom, but his Father's eternal kingdom. Jesus is saying the long-awaited day is here, because he is here. This kingdom isn't political, it's not militaristic, it's supernatural, and it's inaugurated through word and power. The apostles, in proclaiming this kingdom, are announcing the reversal of Babel here in Genesis 11 and the restoration of Yahweh's name to the nations. In verse 8, Jesus says to them, "You'll heal the sick, raise the dead, cleanse those with leprosy, cast out demons." Then he says something really important: "Freely you received, freely give." Each act listed is a sign that the kingdom has indeed come, that there is authority, that the king has come, not powerless, but with power. These aren't tricks, they're not spectacles, but they are manifestations of Christ's divine authority. Healing the sick and raising the dead are acts of compassion. Cleansing lepers is an inclusion of the outcast, because if you had leprosy, you were cast out of the community. And by cleansing the lepers, Christ includes them into the community. Casting out demons is a frontal assault on the forces of darkness. We are reminded that casting out demons is not simply about individual liberation of that individual who has been delivered, but it is a cosmic battle against, as we see in Psalm 82, the sons of God, the divine council, those angelic beings, the princes who corrupted the nations, as we see in Genesis 6 and Deuteronomy 32. These signs are acts of spiritual warfare, proof that the king has arrived and the dominion of darkness is being pushed back. Freely receive, freely give. This is a stinging rebuke to mercenary mission ministry. It challenges every pastor, every evangelist, every missionary. The grace we have received cannot be monetized. Ministry is not a marketplace. Jesus gave them authority as a gift. They must exercise it as stewards, not traders. Paul writes us in the New Testament, "We are not peddlers of the gospel." It grieves me when I watch something on YouTube or years ago on television when they say, "For a gift, you know, let God speak to you and make the check out to Paul or White Ministries or to such and such ministries. Maybe the Lord is speaking to you to write a check of £10, £50, £1,000, £50,000. That's what she says. I cannot wait for the day that they have to stand and give an account before God. It is ungodly. It is ungodly. It is satanic. Nowhere does the gospel speak of that. It is a perversion of God's word. Jesus himself says, "Freely I've given you the gospel. Now freely go and give it." Verses 9 and 10. Do not acquire gold or silver or copper for your money belts, or a bag for your journey, or even two tunics or sandals or a staff, for the worker is worthy of his support. Jesus says the disciples are to travel light, no money, no luggage, no backup clothes, no Louis Vuitton bag. Why? Because the mission must be marked by dependence on God and not a worldly provision or clever planning. You see, Christ is teaching his disciples something really important here, because he knows after he's gone, they will be persecuted. They will go to prison. One of them will be put into a vat of oil and boiled. Peter will be crucified upside down. What is he teaching them here? Nothing you have is going to make it easier. Only your dependence on me. Only rooted in me is what you require. Now, this is not an argument for recklessness, but it's a call to radical trust. They are not to exploit people for gain, but to rely on the hospitality of God. And it will stir in the hearts of the people who receive them. Now, in modern terms, in today's terms, we might say, do not build a brand. Don't sell the gospel. Don't manipulate God's people for your own ends. If the work is truly God's work, he will sustain it. Amen? I've heard that so many times since I've come to this church. Because this is what this church was built on, no? That God has always provided. The gospel is free, and gospel ministers must reflect that. Verse 11. And whatever city or village you enter, inquire who is worthy in it, and stay there until you leave. Seek the worthy is what Jesus is saying. The apostles were not to hunt for luxury or network for influence. They were to find those who were worthy. And that means those who were receptive to the gospel. And they were to stay with them. This verse so subtly echoes the theme we see in Luke chapter 10 and in Acts chapter 16, where hospitality becomes a sign of spiritual openness. Hospitality is a sign of spiritual openness. If you do not eat with us after the service every week, invite someone to your house. Share a meal with your brothers and sisters in Christ. Open your life to your brothers and sisters in Christ. That is what discipleship is. That is what disciples of Christ do. I've said this many times in Afrikaans. We used to sing a little Sunday school song that used to say, you in your little corner and I in mine. What an unbiblical song. Because scripture doesn't teach that. Yeah? But we live like that. As long as you stay in your corner and I'm in mine, I'm happy. It's not what scripture says, not what Christ says. Outdo each other with kindness. Be open. Confess your sins to one another. Oh, Francois, can never do that. Because what does that speak of? It speaks of having a relationship with brothers and sisters in Christ. It doesn't speak of isolation. Speaks of walking in a godly way with your brothers and sisters in Christ. If you do not know your brothers and sisters in Christ, how will you know when they are in need? How will they know when you are in need? Do you see what has happened in the church? We come together on a Sunday, we sing songs and we praise the Lord and we listen to the Word of God and we have a cup of coffee. We might even pray for each other after the service, but then we go home and you're in your little corner and I'm in mine until we come together again. It's not the way we are to live, brothers and sisters. Yeah, but I work. Okay, that's fine. But when you don't work, spend time with brothers and sisters. Take your family with you. Meet up with another family. Edify one another through hymns and psalms and spiritual songs. Pray for one another. Listen to life. How is life going with you, my brother? What is happening in your life, sister? Do you see? This is what the church should be. That is what a true community is. But we have taken community to become a name. I go to Great Harwood Christian Fellowship, and therefore I'm part of that community. You can come to this church and not be part of the community. Do you see? It's not a club. Yeah? Not just because you have membership are you part of the community. You are a member of this church because you're accountable to your brothers and sisters in Christ, which is biblical. But to be part of the community, you've got to share your life. I work very hard in sharing my life with you. I work very hard into not being the man who is on the pedestal, the pastor. And from the beginning, I've done that because this is something that I've understood for a long time. And I've said this many times. It is not about value. Every person in God's kingdom is on the same line. We do not have director, managers, supervisor. It doesn't work like that in the church. We have one line where everyone is the same value. But people on that line have different responsibilities. We have to share our lives with one another. I mean, truly share it. Why do you think Jesus says, this is how they'll know you are my disciples? If you have love for one another. That love speaks of relationship. And not just any relationship, deep relationship. Because you can know many people, but not love them. Have a love for them. But you truly love brothers and sisters in Christ. That only comes through relationship, does it not? Verses 12 and 13. Jesus says, as you enter the house, give it your greeting. If the house is worthy, give it your blessing of peace. If it is not worthy, take back your blessing of peace. This is not a mere greeting in the Greek, in the Hebrew, shalom. It's not mere politeness. That greeting is the offer of God's covenantal wholeness, God's reconciliation and salvation in Christ. That is what he means by giving the house your blessing, your peace. Let your peace rest on this. On this house. If the house receives the messenger, they receive Christ, as we see in Matthew 11:40. If they reject the messenger, they forfeit the blessing, and the peace returns to the one who offered it. This is where the unseen realm, the invisible realm, intersects with the seen or the visible realm. What are the apostles? They are emissaries of the divine. They are emissaries of God's divine court. Their greeting carries authority. And it carries Christ's authority. And in this sense, it is almost personified. As we see in this spiritual worldview of the Second Temple period, blessings and curses had real tangible effects. That's why the Jews believed if you were blessed, you had God's favor. This is why Job's friends, when it starts going bad with him, they tell him, you don't have God's favor anymore, man. God really don't like you. I don't know what you did, but you've done something to upset him. Because this is the worldview. This is what they think. And Jesus says something that's important here in verse 14, and whoever does not receive you, take heed your words. As you go out of that house or city, shake the dust off your feet. This is an act of prophetic judgment. To shake off the dust is to say, this place is now as the Gentiles. It is unclean. And it is outside the covenant, and it is under judgment. This action mirrors the Jewish practice when leaving Gentile lands, as we see in Acts 13:51. It is a solemn warning. You had your chance. You heard the good news, but you rejected it. Now all that remains is God's judgment. This verse even challenges us. What are we doing with the gospel that we have heard? Are we receiving the messengers of God, or are we rejecting them with our indifference? See, you can come to church every week, and I've said this many times. You can hear the word of God. You can hear the gospel preached. But it's no good if you leave it at the back door as you exit. The word of God must penetrate your heart. It must challenge you. It must change you. The question I have this morning is, do you have a hunger for God? Or are you happy to stay where you are? I'm at this level and I don't want any more. What's the matter with you? Why don't you want more of God's blessing? Why don't you want to know more of who He is? Why don't you want to grow in knowing who God is? Because the more you know, the more it blesses you. The deeper your relationship, the deeper your communion with Him. If you have shallow communion with God, you have shallow relationship with Him. If you have shallow relationship, you have shallow communion. Do you understand? But if you have deep relationship with Him, if you seek Him, He says in His word, I'm a rewarder of those who diligently seek Me. And you have deep communion with Him. Your life is changed. It is different. This is the thing in church when you hear people who say, I don't feel like I have deep relationship with God. I don't feel. What is your pursuit of Him? What is your hunger of Him? Do you have a hunger for God? Or have you come to this place where what you have is okay? And I hope one day I go to heaven. Can I tell you this morning, I don't hope I go to heaven. I know I'm going to heaven because I'm not saved by what I feel. I'm saved by what I know. And this is what I know, that there is a Redeemer who gave His life on a cross so that I might be reconciled to the Father. He took my punishment and He took my sin. And all my hope is in Him. And His righteousness has been given to me. Do you see? That was the exchange on the cross. He took my sin and He gave me His righteousness. Do you see? Because of that, I want to live a life that glorifies Him. Because of that, I want to live a life that is worthy of the gospel. It doesn't give me license to go and do whatever I want. You ain't saved if that's your mentality. You need to come back to the cross, kneel before the cross, and seek true repentance. Where your life is changed, where your heart is changed, where the things you want for your life is changed. Verse 15. Jesus says, truly I say to you. In the Greek, the word truly is amen. 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 Which means take heed that it be so. Listen to what I'm going to say, Jesus is saying. It will be more tolerable for the land of Sodom and Gomorrah in the day of judgment than for that city. Sodom and Gomorrah, names that are synonymous with rebellion, perversion, and divine wrath, will face a lesser judgment than towns that reject Christ's message. Just think about that for a moment. What happened to Sodom and Gomorrah? Fire from heaven consumed and destroyed it. God annihilated that place, or those two places. And He's saying here that if you reject the message of Christ, what Christ has done, your judgment will be more severe. Because greater light brings greater responsibility. This is one of the most sobering statements in the New Testament. Jesus isn't using exaggeration, or as we say in English, hyperbole. He's pointing to the final judgment in Revelation chapter 20, verse 11 to 15. And He's saying, to reject the gospel is to place oneself under greater condemnation than even the most infamous cities of the Old Testament. The sins of Sodom were grievous, but they were committed by those under the sway of these rebellious divine beings outside of God's direct covenant. And this is the difference. Sodom and Gomorrah were not God's covenant people. The cities of Israel, however, are covenant people, rejecting their own Messiah. He's the king. This is high treason against the king. That is why even in the church, in the Christian, in the church community, the true church community, when someone has heard the gospel and they depart from the faith, we do not call them unbelievers again, do we? We call them apostates, meaning those who have heard the truth and rejected it. This is my landing. Jesus Christ has called his people to continue his apostolic mission. We are not like the apostles in that unique foundational sense, but we are ambassadors, as 2 Corinthians 5:20 tells us. We are messengers of peace and heralds of the kingdom, and we are called to several things. We are called to proclaim the kingdom boldly, to live with holy simplicity, to offer peace with courage, to leave judgment to God, and above all, treasure the gospel, treasure Christ, treasure what he has done for us. In a world that is full of spiritual chaos and deception, we stand as those who know the truth. Jesus has conquered all powers, as we see in Colossians 2:15. He has reclaimed the nations, Matthew 28:18-20. And he has given us a gospel that is the power of God unto salvation. That is why Paul writes, I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. It is the power of God unto salvation. And I say a lot of times you have to read that verse back to front. Paul says that the gospel is the power of God unto salvation. That is what God uses to save people. And that is why I'm not afraid to share it, to proclaim it. Because I understand the consequences of not proclaiming the gospel versus the consequences of proclaiming the gospel. Each and every single one of us who are true believers in Jesus Christ have been called. Every single one of us are emissaries of the King of Kings. That should excite you. It should stir within your heart. And you should thank God daily that he has chosen you to use you in such a magnificent work. Amen. Father God, we are thankful. We bow before you. Give you glory, honor, and praise, for there is no one like you. There is no other like you. You are our Trinitarian God, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. You are the one who created the universe, who holds the universe in the palm of your hands. Your word also says that once we are in the palm of your hand, that nothing can remove us. Paul reminds us in Romans chapter 8 that there is nothing in all of creation that can separate us from the love of Christ. Oh Lord, how beautiful, how thankful, how grateful we are for your love towards us, oh Lord. Please, might your word take seed in our heart, might it sprout, Lord, might it grow within us. Might we take the gospel that we have heard and share it with those who are desperate in a dark and dying world, oh Lord, please. Holy Spirit, might you fill us with, embolden us with zeal, with passion, please, with confidence, oh Lord. I ask this in the precious, powerful name of the Lord Jesus Christ and for the glory of our holy, holy, holy God, so that we are led by the Spirit of God. Amen.